Speaking of rocks, who could ever deny the beauty of a glistening diamond? Ladies, have you ever found a diamond that you couldn't appreciate? I'm guessing not. Even though the beauty of a diamond is obvious, we still find it helpful to compare and consider several qualities of a diamond to show just how valuable or beautiful it might be. Jewelers often talk about the four C's: cut, color, clarity, carat. I would add a fifth, costliness, because as those numbers go up, so does the cost of a diamond. I found a chart online that shows another way of analyzing or assessing a diamond by identifying the various facets of a diamond. The size of these facets, it can compare diamonds that way. So there's lots of ways of looking at a diamond to assess its beauty, its worth. But it would be very silly indeed to get so lost in identifying the parts of a diamond or where it falls on the spectrum of clarity or carat or costliness that you fail to appreciate the diamond itself, right? It'd be sad to get so caught up in the chart you forget the beauty of this precious stone. I think that's a helpful analogy for the attribute that we're considering tonight. Really, it's a helpful analogy for this whole series. As we look at the parts of God's character, of his attributes, we don't want to get lost in the details and forget the big picture of how glorious God is. But it's a helpful analogy for the attribute that we're on specifically tonight. Over the past few weeks, we've been considering various aspects of the attribute we call the goodness of God. And like a diamond, the goodness of God has various facets, various sides, unique sides that all come together to describe this gem that we call the goodness of God. And so a few weeks ago, we considered the goodness of God in general as one side of this idea of the goodness of God. In that message, we talked about God's common grace toward all people. We spent a couple of weeks, Pastor Glenn considered with us the love of God. We talked about what the love of God is not, and then what it is. And tonight, we want to add another side to the goodness of God, another facet, and that facet or side is God's grace. It's another aspect of his goodness. But I want to encourage us tonight that even as we study these various sides of God's goodness, that we do not want to lose sight of the big picture. We're considering the attributes of God, like the facets of a diamond, so that we can better know and appreciate and love and stand in awe of our God and Savior. For he is perfect in all his ways. So let's keep in mind the picture of the glistening diamond and not the chart. Having said that, the passage I want to turn to tonight for our reading is Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, as we consider this aspect of the goodness of God, his grace. I invite you to turn with me there, and if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy and the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the riches and the glory and the beauty of your grace, a grace that we know full well as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, as we consider this aspect of your being tonight. So meet us, Father, in your word, and teach us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One thing you may have noticed about the passage that we just read is that it actually uses several of the words that we've been talking about over the last few weeks concerning the goodness of God. It mentions, in verse 4, his goodness and loving kindness, his goodness and love. In verse 5, it talks about his mercy, which is another aspect of God's goodness, Lord willing, that we will come back to next week. Pastor Glenn will focus on mercy. Sometimes we confuse mercy and grace, or we use those words interchangeably. They are distinctly different. They have different meanings. And so we decided to consider these two aspects of God's goodness separately. So Lord willing, we'll come back to mercy next week in another passage. But then we see in verse 7 that Paul summarizes all of this, saying that in light of God's goodness, his love, his mercy, all of that comes together. He says we've been justified by his grace. And it's that last word that we want to focus on tonight, the grace of God. And of course, just as no one needs to convince us of the beauty of a diamond, so no genuine Christian believer needs to be convinced of the beauty of God's grace. We know it full well. If we grasp the gospel, then we know of the grace of God, the reality of his grace in salvation. For it's clear to us that grace is the heartbeat of the gospel. That's the first point I want to consider with you tonight. Grace is the heartbeat of the gospel. To see this, I suppose we first need to define this word or this attribute that we're thinking of tonight. What do we mean when we speak of grace as an attribute of God? Well, Burkhoff defines it this way: the unmerited goodness or love of God to those who have forfeited it. That's hard to say together. Forfeited it. And by nature are under a sentence of condemnation. Or more simply, we can just define it this way: this aspect of God's grace, or this attribute of God's grace, is simply his unmerited favor. The unmerited favor of God that he shows to fallen man whom he chooses to save. According to that definition, one of the clearest truths we find echoed throughout the New Testament is that our salvation rests entirely on the unmerited favor of God, his grace toward the elect. Grace is at the heart of the gospel. What we have here in Titus 3 is really a summary of the gospel, a very comprehensive yet concise summary of the gospel. Notice that Paul not only uses this word grace in verse 7, but he highlights the meaning of the word grace in his explanation of the gospel. The fact that our salvation is due to the unmerited favor of God. Listen again to these verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because of anything that we've done, not because of any goodness or worth or deserving that we have earned, rather by his mercy. We have been justified by his grace. Of course, this isn't the only place where Paul puts grace at the heart of the gospel. Probably the most obvious passage that we could turn to tonight and one that seemed like an obvious choice to preach from on this topic, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul emphasizes multiple times in verses 8 through 9, or verses 4 through 9, the grace of God. But more familiar to us are verses 8 and 9. Notice the emphasis on grace here. For it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith. This is not of your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, grace is at the heart of the gospel. It's by the grace of God, by the unmerited favor that God has shown us in Christ, that we are saved, not because of anything that we've done. Titus 3 and Ephesians 2 make it abundantly clear that our salvation comes to us by God's grace. It's not earned, not by our own effort or merit. Rather, it is a gift of grace to be received through faith in Christ. Clearly, the good news of the gospel is a message of grace. Now, I have to admit that at this point in my preparation, I started to struggle a little bit. I got hung up because I found myself wanting to just spend the rest of the sermon expounding on the beauty of grace and the grace of salvation. I would love nothing more than to spend the rest of our time just marveling at the thought of the incredible grace that God has shown us in Christ Jesus. But my task tonight is to unpack the idea that grace is not just something that God has shown us. It's not just something He gives us in the gospel. But rather, we are to consider in what sense grace or graciousness is a description of the very character of God Himself. Do you see the difference? Sometimes we think of grace as something God just gives to us. It extends to us, but it flows out of who He is. It's His gracious character. It's this attribute of grace that we see in the goodness of God. And so, in order to focus on this, in order to get at this idea, we need to take a moment and ponder an interesting expression that Paul uses in Titus 3. He makes an intriguing statement in verse 4 concerning the appearance of grace. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared. Now, after a simple reading of that text, we might assume, well, there was a time when His grace hadn't appeared. And so here's my question. When did the grace of God first appear? According to Titus, God's loving kindness, His goodness, His mercy and grace appeared at the coming of Christ. And so is this definitive evidence for us tonight that the fundamentalists were right? Now, I'm assuming this is the thinking of the fundamentalists. I'm just using that as a description. But namely this, maybe you've heard this before, that in the Old Testament, we see that God is predominantly characterized by wrath. And in the New Testament, He's primarily characterized by grace. That's a distinction that people have made. God of wrath in the Old Testament, God of grace in the New Testament, almost as if there's two different gods. I know you guys know better than that. But it's not an uncommon way for people to make distinctions between the Old and New Testament. In fact, I grew up in a tradition that, I don't know if anybody ever said that outright, that it was two different gods. I don't think anybody would say that. But there was this underlying sense that God was somehow different in the Old Testament than He is in the New Testament. But you see, if grace is an attribute of God, and if God is unchanging, as we've previously learned in this series, then shouldn't we expect to see that God's gracious character is consistent from the Old Testament to the New Testament? It's a good question, isn't it? And in fact, that's exactly what we find. Because grace is not only the heartbeat of the gospel, grace is the heartbeat of God Himself. That's part of who He is. And by this, of course, I do not mean to suggest that grace is somehow and in some way the dominant attribute of God that all the other attributes must surrender to. That's not what I mean at all. Now, God is as perfect in His justice and His righteousness and His holiness as He is in His grace and love and mercy and all the other attributes. So I don't want to get these attributes out of balance. I'm not saying that grace is somehow more a description of God than anything else. But one thing that I was reminded of in my study this week is that God acts graciously toward us and has acted graciously toward us in Christ because He is gracious in His character. It's who He is. And so under this heading, I want to briefly take us on a tour of the Old Testament to show us that when Paul says that grace appeared with Christ, he doesn't mean that it appeared for the first time. Rather, we're to understand the meaning of Paul's words in this way, that His gracious character appeared in the fullest way in the coming of Christ. Not that it appeared for the first time or that God somehow suddenly became gracious when Jesus came. No, it's just the fullest expression of His grace. And it's a glorious expression of His grace that we see in Christ and in the gospel. And I say that because upon further investigation, one thing that becomes crystal clear in the Old Testament is that in God's dealings with His people, the only way sinful people have ever been able to come before the holy God has always been on the basis of His grace. It's always been on account of His unmerited favor. In fact, if you remember the very beginning of our series, we looked at that passage in Exodus where Moses says, "Lord, show me Your glory." And so God passes by. And how does God reveal Himself to Moses? Loving and gracious. I'm a merciful God and a gracious God. He tells Moses straight out, this is who He is. And so let's consider some other examples from the Old Testament as evidence of the gracious character of God. First, by grace, Noah found favor in God's eyes. In Genesis 6, we read that sin had already brought total chaos to God's good world. Genesis 6, verses 5 to 7, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. And so the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." And though it would seem at this point that there was no longer any hope for humanity, in the very next verse, the very next words that we read in Genesis 6 is an incredible word of grace. Verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." That's an incredible statement. The word favor used here in Genesis 6, 8 is the Hebrew word for grace. And this, of course, is the very beginning of the flood narrative. So verse 8 sort of ends a paragraph. The next paragraph begins in verse 9 and introduces us in a much fuller way to Noah. And this is what we read in verses 9 and 10. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." It's often assumed that Noah found favor in God's eyes because he was a righteous man, because he was blameless in his generation. However, notice that what we see here is the beginning of a pattern that plays out again and again and again in the Old Testament. And that pattern is this. God bestows his favor on someone. God shows grace. And then there is a declaration of righteousness. Grace comes first. And then righteousness, or a declaration of righteousness. One Old Testament scholar suggests that to grasp the real meaning of Genesis 6, verse 8, we really should read it backwards. It's not that Noah found grace, but rather that grace found Noah. God came to Noah in grace. God extended his favor to Noah. Another commentator says this: God's initiative of grace towards Noah is mentioned before there is any reference to Noah's faith in righteousness, verse 9. And that is important. In fact, Calvin made the same observation about Noah. He says that it was God's grace that first came to Noah, and it was God's grace that then preserved Noah in righteousness and kept him from going the way of all the earth. It was God who came to him in grace. And so we see this pattern. God shows mercy. God extends his unmerited favor to a person. And then there's a declaration of righteousness. We talked about Abraham this morning, and we see that same pattern emerge in Abraham's life. Because by grace, God called Abraham out of Ur. And that promise that we read this morning from Genesis 12, God graciously came to Abraham. There wasn't anything lovely about him. But God chose him and poured out his grace. He extended his favor to Abraham. We sometimes forget that Abraham was a total pagan before God came to him. He worshiped other gods. But God chose him and called him out of the land of Ur into the land of Canaan. He called Abraham to follow him. Listen to these words about Abraham, a description of Abraham from the book of Joshua. This is what it says. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took, we could add the word graciously, I graciously took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. Who's the one that is doing all the action here? It's God. I called Abraham. I took him from beyond the river and led him into the land of Canaan. I gave him offspring. It was God who acted graciously in Abraham's life. And so the call of Abraham in Genesis 12 was clearly a call of grace. In fact, it wasn't until many years later that Abraham was declared righteous by God, Genesis 15. In fact, in Romans 4, Paul picks up on this. You may remember this from our study in the book of Romans. Paul capitalizes on this fact to prove that Abraham was justified by grace through faith, not by his works, not by anything that he had done. He was saved. He was justified because God had poured out his grace upon Abraham. And so this pattern emerges. God calls people by grace, then he justifies them and sanctifies those whom he calls. If time permitted us tonight, I would take you to several other passages to show how this pattern plays out. But let me just mention some of these passages to you. By grace, God spoke to runaway Moses. Remember at the beginning of Exodus, Moses is a murderer. He flees out of fear. And God calls him. Why? Because Moses was such a great guy. In fact, Moses says, Lord, I can't even talk. Why do you want me? God came to Moses by grace. God chose David as king by grace, 1 Samuel 16. Remember, the prophet Samuel comes to David's household, looks at all of his brothers and says, oh, clearly this is the one. No, God says, that's not him. That's not him. That's not him. All the way down the line until he gets to little David, a shepherd boy. Why? God chose David by grace. By grace, God cleansed Isaiah's lips. Remember the call of Isaiah, Isaiah 6. Isaiah falls down flat on his face as he stands in the presence of a holy God or in this vision. Woe is me! I'm undone. My eyes have seen the king. And what does God do? He sends one of the angels to cleanse his lips with a coal from the fire. God came to Isaiah by grace. But I want to show you one more passage that makes it so clear that in God's dealing with fallen man, whenever a person is brought into a saving relationship with God, it's always on account of God's gracious character. In Deuteronomy, Moses preaches to the people to remind them that they've only come to be included in God's covenant promises by grace. Did you know that grace is in the book of Deuteronomy? There's so much grace. There's so much of God's grace in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Listen to these words. God says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. So why did God choose them? It was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Israel was chosen by grace. Moses goes on to say in that passage, therefore, in light of this, the fact that you were called by grace, know this, people of God, that the Lord your God is God. He's a faithful God. He's a God of steadfast love. In other words, who is God? He is a God who, on account of his goodness, his love, has shown us unmerited favor. Now, of course, going back to Titus, this grace is magnified in the New Testament, obviously. Apart from Christ, Paul tells us what we were. Verse 3, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Apart from Christ, we were foolish and disobedient. We had no merit in and of ourselves. We had no claim on the mercies of God. But, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy and grace. Louis Burkhoff makes a very interesting and insightful statement in his explanation of this attribute. He says very simply, the grace of God is of the greatest practical significance for sinful men. This is a practical truth, a practical doctrine. I completely agree. The grace of God is not just a doctrine to believe, but it makes a real difference to our lives. And so let's move toward applying what we've heard tonight by seeing that grace is the heartbeat of the Christian life as well. Grace is the heartbeat of the gospel. It's the heartbeat of God himself. And therefore, it ought to be the heartbeat of our lives. Now, that's the whole point that Paul is making in Titus 3, isn't it? We're saved not because of anything that we've done, Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But you see, once you understand that grace is at the heart of the gospel, you cannot help but be filled with assurance and hope, because you can know that your salvation is entirely a work of God's grace. And so God's grace is the grounds for our assurance. God's grace is the grounds for incredible assurance. It's at the heart of what we believe about Christ, about the gospel. Because we are saved by grace, we have incredible assurance. But secondly, God's grace is the enabling power of our sanctification. Now, if you have your Bible open, or you can look on the screen, at the very next verse, in verses 3 to 7, Paul establishes that our salvation is a work of grace, not based on works. Yet, the grace of God in salvation ought to motivate us or compel us to right living. He says in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. And I want to insist on these things so that those who've believed in God, who've believed in this grace, the grace of the gospel, may do what? Be careful to devote themselves to good works. You see, there's a practical outflow of this glorious truth. Our lives are changed by the grace of God. So what are we to do now that we are saved by grace? Well, by grace, Paul says, turn from evil. By the grace of God, turn from the sinful ways of your flesh. He goes on to say, by grace, avoid foolish controversies. Devote yourselves to good. Why? Because God has shown you his favor in Christ. So now joyfully live for him. This is also why the grace of God is included as a communicable attribute. Remember those attributes of God that somehow are reflected in us as human beings, made in the image of God. Now, obviously, God's grace is perfect, and ours is not, but because we now, through Christ, because of the gospel, we're freed to love others, to show goodness and favor to others in the same way that God has shown his favor and grace to us. It's Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as he dearly loved children. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. And we do this, of course, with a gospel motivation and in the prayerful hope that grace would find these individuals in our lives, just as grace has found us. And so this grace of God is an incredible thing to dwell on. There's so much more that could be said tonight. But I want to wrap this message up. I want to conclude by turning to the Belgic Confession, one of our confessions, and listening to what it has to say about this grace of God that justifies sinners. And may these words spur us on tonight to stand in awe of the gracious character of our God and Savior. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward at this point so they can be ready. But let's hear from the Belgic Confession, and then I'll close in prayer. Let's read these words. You can go to the next slide. Thank you. Let's read it together. Article 23, the justification of sinners. We believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ, and that in it our righteousness before God is contained. As David and Paul teach us when they declare that man blessed to whom God grants righteousness apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely or by grace through redemption in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we cling to this foundation, which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves, and recognizing ourselves as we are, not claiming a fame for ourselves or our merits, and leaning and resting on the sole obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in him. Let's cling to that tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we close this evening hour, we thank you. Father, that seems like such a small thing to say. But God, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us. In those honest moments, we recognize what is true of ourselves. Father, we are not lovely. We do not merit goodness and favor. But God, we are what we are by the grace that you've shown us, given to us freely in your beloved Son. And so, Father, we pray that this glorious truth would transform our lives. Father, fill us with assurance tonight. If there's anyone here doubting, if there's anyone here not experiencing that assurance of salvation, Father, we pray that you would open their eyes to see that our salvation rests not in us, but in you. Your grace has found us, not the other way around. And Father, seeing this grace, we pray that our lives would be changed, that we might live in this assurance, but also, Father, that we might live for your glory, that others would see the goodness and grace of their Creator. And Father, turn to you in repentance and faith and find life and hope in Christ. And so, Father, fill us tonight with this truth, that we might live more fully unto you, that we might recognize the beauty of who you are. And so, Father, we want to praise you tonight and thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.